before the break, in the first half, we really wanted to demonstrate that repetition is a good thing. Nothing wrong with it. But then the reason we went through all that is because the command given in Ephesians 6 verse 13 is almost the same as one given in Ephesians 6 verse 11. So we argue that yes, it's important that you do not resist the idea of repetition and don't say to yourself, I have had that before. And when you do that, you become an arrogant person. And I gave the reasons why a person become arrogant by doing that. So we proceeded to show, though, that there is a similarity between both commands. That has to do mostly in terms of the perception the apostle had, or the emphasis that has to do with making it a priority or a matter of urgency to put on the spiritual armor that the apostle talks about in the passage that we're studying. At the same time, we began to show that yes, there are three dissimilarities between the command in verse 11 and the command in verse 13. We saw the first dissimilarity is that two different Greek words are used, even though they are translated the same thing in the English put on, but they are two different Greek words. We also saw there's no connective. The second dissimilarity is the command in verse 11 has no connective to verse 10, whereas the one in verse 13 has a connective to verse 12. That's why it begins with the word therefore, to show to us that whatever is given in the second command is as a result of what the apostle emphasized in verse 12, that tells us our welfare is not dealing with our fellow human beings, the spiritual forces. Therefore, in order to combat them, we must have spiritual weapon to do that. That's why I said it's not a matter of, you know, fighting physically or with your mouth or whatever. It is, you must have that spiritual weapon in order to be able to duke it out with the enemy. The third, we said, is that the purpose in verse 13 is stated slightly different from that in verse 11 because of the idea of opposition being involved in verse 13. So, we say the word opposition, that's why we started looking at the Greek word that is used, that we translate stand ground in verse 13. And we have begun to see that it can have several meanings, for example, to oppose. And we saw how it was used for Paul opposing Peter for his hypocrisy, really, in while he was in Antioch. Nonetheless, we also say that, yes, the Greek word tells us the opposition could be against truth, not against a human being, as it is used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, which is where we really begin the second half. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15 reads, "You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposes our message." Now, instead of the Greek word being used for opposing a person, now it's against the truth. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to be resistant to power or authority. Hence means to resist. As it is used in the resisting authority in Romans chapter 13, verse 2. Romans chapter 13, verse 2. Romans chapter 13, verse 2 reads, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." See that clause? He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. May alternatively be translated this way. The one who resists authority resists the ordinance which is from God. So instead of rebel, we use the word resist. In our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 13, the Greek word has a sense of resistance that involves opposition. Resistance that involves opposition. So in any case, the purpose then of putting on the full armor of God in the second command of Ephesians 6 verse 13 involves general resistance and opposition of satanic forces, as stated in that in the clause of Ephesians 6 verse 13 when it says, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Now this clause then indicates that the resistance that involves opposition is given in the general terms because of the clause when it says when the day of evil comes of the NIV. Now that really literally reads from the Greek, in the day, in the evil day. That's how the Greek reads, in the evil day. So the question is, what does the apostle really mean, in the evil day, or the day of evil? What does that mean? And that's all we're going to spend the rest of our study this morning, just to look at that phrase, in the day, in the evil day, in the literal translation, or as in the NIV, the day of evil. Now, to answer then the question of what that phrase means, we need to examine the two key words, day and evil, used in the Greek text. So we say, well, I know what day is. What are you going to talk about? Well, we look at the Greek word and see what it tells us. See, the word day is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. It may mean the period between sunrise and sunset. That's what we all know. Now, under this meaning, the word can be used literally, as the Apostle Paul used it to describe how hardworking he was when he was with the Thessalonians, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. And of course, hold on to, once you open it, put your marker there because I'm going to the next passage still in that book. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 9 says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. So here it's used in a literal sense of sunrise to sunset. Figuratively though, under this first meaning of a period between sunrise and sunset, the word is used to describe Christians. That's a description of Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5 reads, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. Sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. See that phrase, sons of the light and sons of the day, is a figurative way of describing believers in Christ. That's the best way to describe us. That we're sons, we belong to the light, and we belong to the day. Now the word, the Greek word may mean day, though, in a sense of civil or legal day, including the night as it is used by the apostle in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 4. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 4 reads, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's referring to legal day or civil day. Now, under the sense of civil or legal day is the use of the word to describe festival days as referenced by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Reads, you are observing special days. See, that's days. Special days are months and seasons and years. So that special days is a special festival, really. That's what it comes down to be. Of course, it is in this usage that the word is used for Sunday, to describe Sunday as the Lord's day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 says, on the last day, that's a Sunday, on the last day, that's a Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, our Greek word may mean day in the sense of day appointed for very special purposes. Hence, it is used for the day of judgment fixed by a judge, as it is used by the apostle in his epistle to the Corinthians to refer to a day appointed by a human court in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Corinthians First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Now, the phrase human court here is literally from the Greek human day. It didn't say human court, it's human day. That's what the Greek reads, human day. But that really is used to convey the day appointed by a human judge. That's why the NIV say human court. It is in the sense of day of judgment fixed by a judge, that is in this case God, that the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. It reads, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 reads, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, the day of judgment, or a particular day fixed by the Lord. Now, our Greek word also may mean time, in the sense of an extended period. It is in this sense of time that the apostle used the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Second Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 2. It reads, "For he says, in the time of my favor, I had you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." See, that phrase, "the day of salvation," refers to the time of salvation. The time of salvation. Now, in the plural form, our word, the Greek word, can refer to time of life or activity. Nonetheless, the word is used in the sense of time for an activity of punishment in Luke chapter 21, verse 22. Luke chapter 21, verse 22. Luke 21 verse 22 reads, "For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written." See, that phrase, "the time of punishment," of the NIV, the Greek actually reads, "days of vengeance." Days of vengeance. So in any event, we have considered then the various meanings of the Greek word translated "day" in Ephesians 6 verse 13. So the question is to determine the sense in which it's used in our context. Now the literal meaning of the period between sunrise and sunset is certainly not the meaning in our passage. Likewise, the meaning of civil or legal day does not seem to be the meaning here. Therefore, the meaning here is that of time in which an activity takes place. So that word "day" refers to a time in which an activity takes place. Now the second key word in the phrase "the day of evil" of the NIV, or more literally "the evil day," is that word "evil." That word "evil" is translated from a Greek word that basically means evil, that is, to be understood though, in both non-moral and moral senses. In a non-moral sense, the Greek word may mean bad, in the sense of poor quality or unhealthy, as it is used to describe fish that is discarded in the parable of the net in Matthew chapter 13, verse 48. Matthew 13, verse 48. Matthew chapter 13, verse 48. Now it reads, "When it," that was the net, "was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in the basket, but threw the bad away." They threw the bad away. Now the word "bad" here is used to describe the fish that are not fit for eating. It's like it's the Greek word that's translated evil, but here it means something that's not fit to eat. That's what. So it's bad. Now another non-moral sense of the Greek word may mean something like painful, painful, as it is used to describe the kinds of sores that will break out in the bold judgment described in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. Revelation Revelation chapter 16 verse 2 reads, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." See that expression, that phrase, look at that phrase, painful sores. The Greek actually say evil sores, evil. So it's Greek what we're looking at, evil. But really, what does it mean to have an evil sores? It means painful sores. Now the word, in a moral sense of right and wrong, behavior has also a range of meanings. It can mean malicious, malicious, when used with words, as the Apostle John used to describe the activity of diotrephes, in 3 John 10. 3 John 10. Third John is only one chapter, more or less, so 3 John 10 means verse 10. Third John 10 reads, "So if I come, I will come call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church." Now that verbal phrase, gossiping maliciously about us, is literally from the Greek, disparaging us with evil words. So when you think about it, to say that somebody is talking bad about you or saying something with evil words, what does that really mean? Out of here, it means talking maliciously. No, that's just, have malice without basis, of course, and making up things that are not true. Now, the Greek word still in a moral sense may mean wrong, as it is used by James in commenting about arrogance in James chapter 4, verse 16. James chapter 4, verse 16. James chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, "As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." Now, James indicates that every boasting, not because of the Lord, but our human ability or whatever, that is wrong. That is what he intended to convey then in the sentence, "All such boasting is evil." In other words, if you boast, if your boasting is not based on truth of you knowing Christ and what Christ is doing in your life, he says wrong. Don't get into that kind. Now the word also, the Greek word in a moral sense, can also mean guilty. as it is used by the human author of Hebrews in connection with the conscience in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, and hold on to Hebrews because the next passage also is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 reads, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Now look at that phrase, guilty conscience. Guilty conscience. Well, really the Greek says evil conscience. Evil conscience. So what does evil conscience mean? In this context, it means guilty. Guilty. Now another meaning of a Greek word in a moral sense is that of sinful, as then the author of Hebrews also uses it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Because if we say literally, has evil. Evil, unbelieving heart. Then what's an evil, unbelieving heart? It's a sinful one. Still, another meaning of the word, in a moral sense, is that of wicked. Wicked. As it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 13. Here it says, "God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Now here, of course, the wicked man or wicked person here refers to that man who was charged of sexual misconduct or immorality of the type that the apostle says not even practiced among pagans. So, here he says, in effect, you get rid of him from your congregation. Now, when he says, God will judge those outside, that means it's not our duty really to judge the unbelievers who are immoral, sexually or otherwise. Our duty is concerned with the church, the local church. So that if a person is very immoral or is sexually immoral, he says, expel that kind of person. Otherwise, the world is full of that. That's not our concern. Anyway, in our passage though, of Ephesians 6 verse 13, the Greek word is used primarily in a non-moral sense. So you see, since the word evil can mean, it can be seen in the moral or immoral sense, we're saying in our passage it is in a non-moral sense. There's no immorality involved. And so the word means, should they mean painful or distressful. So what I'm saying is that word evil in Ephesians 6 verse 13 that we're looking at, you can pin in and say it means painful in that context. Painful or distressful. So because that will help us then in our interpretation. Anyway, so we have considered then the key words, using the phrase, the day of evil of the NIV, or more literally, an evil day. So having now seen the meanings, we are now in a position to interpret what the apostle meant in it. But before we do, we should make two observations. First, the phrase appears only here in the New Testament epistles of the apostle. Now that phrase, the day of evil, or in the evil day, that it appears only here that we're looking at in the epistles of the apostle Paul. Now actually, we do not have an exact phrase anywhere else in the New Testament. However, we have similar phrase in three passages or verses in the Septuagint. The first two occurs in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 17. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 17 reads, "Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame. They keep me from shame. Let them be terrified. They keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." Now, so that's the day of disaster. We're seeing the Greek word used here in the Septuagint in verse 17 and verse 18, the same phrase. Now, the third occurrence of that phrase in the Septuagint is in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah 13, because that's, it's only a book of one chapter. Obadiah. Because we don't get there so often. So, Obadiah, verse 13, he reads, "You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster." Now, the word disaster in these two passages of three verses is actually translated in the Septuagint from a Greek word that means evil. Evil. Nevertheless, in these passages that I've read to you, in Jeremiah and in Obadiah, the phrase "day of evil" in the Old Testament refers to a time of God's judgment. In other words, when it says day of disaster, that is the same as the day of evil. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, I'm saying it refers to the day of judgment, God's judgment. Now, it is different from its usage in Ephesians 6 verse 13. Although some take our phrase, though, in Ephesians 6 verse 13 as a reference to a single day of special tribulation just prior to the second coming, when satanic opposition reaches its climax. Because everything becomes so intensified. Right now, the spiritual warfare is intensified. They are claiming just before Christ came, that whole thing is really intensified. And that is what they say, this is what is meant by the day of evil. So the first observation is, it's only unique to the epistle of the Apostle Paul. Second, the phrase, the day of evil of the NIV, or more literally, in evil day, does not mean the same thing the apostle declared in Ephesians 5 verse 16. It's not the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16. Ephesians 5 verse 16 reads, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. See, the reason we're saying is, you see, day, evil, that's about the same two words that we find in Ephesians 6 verse 13. But it's not the same thing. Now, although some take our phrase in Ephesians 6 verse 13 to mean the same as the passage in Ephesians 5 verse 16, but it does not seem to be the same. Now, as we noted in our consideration of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16, when the apostle wrote that the days are evil, he meant we live in an age or period where when there is increase in the exhibition of the sinfulness of mankind. Now, we live in a time. Now, everything you can think about has always been there. Sin has been there. But we are living in a time when it is now fully manifested. I'll give you something that's more common to everyone here. Homosexuality. It's a sin. It's always been there. Every time throughout human history. It's a sin that's been there. But it has never been made so public as it is made now in our time, for example. So that's when it says we're living, when Ephesians 5:16 takes the days are evil, he's just telling us there's more time. This is a time when an era, a period of time where people exhibit this sinfulness to its maximum, so to say. Now, in any way, so it is different from what the apostle meant in Ephesians 6 verse 13. If for no other reason than the fact that the apostle used plural days in Ephesians 5 verse 16, but the singular day in Ephesians 6 verse 13. Furthermore, the context of both verses are different. The context of Ephesians 5 verse 16 is the immoral conduct of unbelievers that believers are warned to avoid, while that of Ephesians 6 verse 13 is the spiritual warfare believers are engaged. So with these two observations are then out of the way, we can now interpret the phrase the day of evil of the NIV, or more literal translation, in evil day. So here's the meaning. That phrase, it refers to a particular time when believers face distressful or painful condition that is associated with the possibility of sin. So we're saying that the day of evil, or in evil day, refers to that time. Whenever you as a believer face distressful or painful condition that may lead to sin. That's what it's referring to. So in effect then, the day of evil refers, in a very short way, I can say it this way, it refers to a time of temptation. That's what you have to understand, that the day of evil of the NIV of Ephesians 6, verse 13, refers in a very concise manner, refers to a time of temptation. A time of temptation. Now, it is this kind of time the Lord described in his explanation of the parable of the sower as a time of testing in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. He reads, "Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away." So the point is that the phrase in Ephesians 6 verse 13, "in the day of evil," of the NIV, or more literally, "in evil day," refers to any particular time of temptation that comes to the believer while on this planet. Any time. That's what it's referring to. Any time when you face temptation. That is the evil day. Anytime you face temptation, which happens quite a bit, that we go on every day and we face that. Anytime you face it, moment by moment, then that is what the apostle is talking about here. Now, temptation is really a stressful or painful condition because the believer who is tempted faces the option of resisting the devil and so be blessed, or succumbing, leading to misery and discipline. The time of temptation is distressful or hard because we face the situation of being true to our faith or denying it. It's a stressful condition. Now, this reality, of course, was demonstrated with Peter when he was faced with the temptation to deny the Lord. It was a very distressful thing for him when on three occasions he was faced with acknowledging or denying Christ. Of course, we know he failed because three times he denied the Lord. So it should not be that difficult to understand that a time of temptation is very stressful. Anyway, it is our interpretation then that the phrase "the day of evil" refers to a time of temptation. Now, there are two reasons for this interpretation. The first is that the apostle used a definite article in describing the day that he had in mind, so that he identified one of the times he had in mind in Ephesians 5 verse 16. It is that particular time when the believer is confronted with sinful conduct that he or she must resist in order not to become a casualty in the spiritual warfare. Now, anytime you and I fail into temptation, we have become a casualty. Not dead, casualty in this case, we're wounded. Now, you can become wounded in the war, which is falling casualty in a sense, but it's not like dying. You go into the war, you get bullets in your body and so on, you still be living. But you've been wounded. So anytime you and I succumb to temptation in the spiritual warfare, we'll become wounded. Now, the second reason for our interpretation is that the context is concerned with withstanding or resisting something. Now, the thing a believer resists from the devil is primarily his temptation to get the believer to sin. That's the main thing we resist, his temptation to get us to sin. Therefore, the instruction of the apostle in this second time in Ephesians 6, verse 13, about putting on the spiritual armor is so that the believer will be in a position to resist the temptation of the enemy. That's what he's trying to tell you and me, that once we put on the spiritual warfare, weapons, it will help us to resist the devil. The temptation he throws against us won't fail to it. So it is this temptation then that the apostle included in what the devil throws at the believer later on in verse 16 when we get there of Ephesians chapter 6. Now a believer who puts on spiritual armor from God is guaranteed to resist that temptation that comes from the devil. It's a guarantee. If you put on, as Paul is explaining to us through the Holy Spirit, if you equip yourself, as we're going to begin to see next week, once you begin to do that, you're going to find out that no matter what the devil throws at you, you will stand. You're not going to become a casualty. So what I'm saying, it is this guarantee that once you put on that spiritual armor that you're going to stand, that guarantee is explained then in the last verbal phrase of Ephesians 6 verse 13. The last verbal phrase says, and after you have done everything to stand. After you have done everything to stand. Now the translation of the NIV is one possible way though to translate our Greek expression, since the Greek literally reads, and having done everything to stand. Having done everything to stand. Now, before we really get to the possible interpretations of the literal Greek, we should note that the Greek conjunction translated and is probably used here in an explanatory sense, so that it means that is. Now this will mean that what follows explains the basis for withstanding the temptation that the enemy throws at us. Now be that then as it may, the literal Greek expression, and having done everything to stand, is subject to at least two possible interpretations. Because we have a Greek participle of a Greek word with several meanings. Now the Greek word may mean to achieve or to accomplish, to do, as the apostle used it, the word to describe his focus and something he said he doesn't like to do, in Romans chapter 15 verse 18. Romans Romans chapter 15 verse 18 reads, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Now the Greek word also may mean to cause a state or condition, that is to bring about or to produce or even to create, as it is used to describe what the right kind of sorrow will bring about in believers something good in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. Second Corinthians. And hold on to Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Reads, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So here, it means to produce or bring about something, the Greek word. Now the Greek word means to cause to be well prepared. To cause to be well prepared. That is, to prepare someone for something. As it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 5. It is, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, the translators of the NIV use the word made to translate our Greek word, but many of our English versions use the word prepared, prepared. For example, that clause, when they say now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose, of the NIV is rendered this way. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God. That's the way the New English Translation rendered it. Instead of the word made, they use the word prepared. Now, another meaning, or another suggested meaning of our Greek word, is to overpower, to subdue, to conquer. That is, to be successful in the face of obstacles. It is in this sense, or this meaning, that is reflected in the today's English version or the God Word translation in our passage. So in our passage, there are then two possible meanings of the word. It could mean to do, to accomplish, or to prove victorious, to prove victorious, with each having, of course, different implication in the verbal phrase that we're considering. Now, because the first meaning of to do or accomplish is the overwhelming use of the Greek word by the apostle, it is probably the preferred meaning in our passage. So, in any case, it is our assertion that the literal Greek expression, and having done everything to stand, is subject to two possible interpretations. It could be understood to convey an action that takes place prior to one being able, to a person being able to withstand temptation, leading to the translation of the NIV when it says, after you have done everything, that shows something has done, has been taking place before you actually meet the actual event. Or, it could be considered as giving a reason that one is able to stand. That is because the believer has done everything, or because the believer has proven to be victorious over everything. Now, while both make sense in the context, it is probably the first interpretation that's reflected in the NIV that's intended. This means that the believer is expected to withstand at a time of temptation after the individual has done everything necessary to become victorious. In other words, that you have to do your homework first. What is really, if you think about it, what he's saying is, you need to go through basic training so that you're ready to go into war, the battlefield. So it's after you've done that, if you've done that, then it's you're going to stand. So in any case, Everything in this passage will refer to defensive and offensive weapons that the apostle would then describe later on. That is to say, if you have taken the offensive, the defensive weapon, if you do that, it's a guarantee you're going to stand. Whatever it is, you're going to stand. You're not going to fall. You're not going to fold. You're not going to succumb. That's why he's saying, we need to put on this spiritual armor. Because if we do, we are guaranteed of success in the spiritual warfare. So in any event, the believer who obeys him, the instruction to put on the spiritual armor from God is assured of victory in the time of temptation. That is to tell us, if you want to be a victorious Christian, then beginning from next week, everything we study is something you have to put into practice. If you don't do that, you're not going to be victorious. So, we have laid the ground, as the apostle has given to us, that yes, you and I can be victorious. We don't have to fold. That's the point. We don't have to fold in time of temptation. We don't have to get tricked by the enemy because we don't have the right weapon to fight him. So, the apostle has laid the ground. He just told us, make it a priority. Make it serious. Take very serious precaution that you come and equip yourself with the spiritual weapons so that you can withstand in the time of temptation, the evil day or the day of evil. So that is what he's laid the background. Having done that, he would then begin to tell us what are the spiritual warfare weapons that we have to put on. And that's what we begin next week. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, you do not yet have life. So you're still nothing but a victim of the devil. You are not entered into the spiritual warfare because you're already in his camp. You're dead. Don't have life. The spiritual life, of course. So your concern is not necessarily what the weapon is at this point. Your concern is to get life, so it can be entered, enlisted into the spiritual warfare. Now, there's only way to be enlisted is to have life. And there's only one way to have life, and that is believing in Christ. See, Christ is God's solution for our sins. Christ is God's solution for the forgiveness of sins. Christ is God's solution for having eternal life. That's why the Bible commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. So, as it tells us, if you believe in him, you have eternal life, because those who believe in him have the right to become the sons of God. So trust him. Believe that Christ went to that cross. He carried every sin possible on this planet that can be committed by a human being. All that he was judged for on the cross. So then, the only way to escape God's coming wrath is to believe the work of Jesus Christ. Believe in him that he's made it all possible for you. If you trust that he died and rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will be well equipped to understand that we are in a spiritual warfare and that we'll be able to withstand our ground in the day of temptation. This is our request in Christ's name.